Gonna start anyway. Sounds like I don't know if it's loud or not. Y'all think it's loud? Too loud? It's not loud enough. I think you done failed the hearing test, Wayne. All right, it's good to see everyone here today. As you can tell, I'm beardless, so I'm not Terry Edwards, and I'm not bald-headed, so I'm not Melvin Otey or Scott Lockwood. Of course, as you may know, we've been kind of teaming this class for this particular quarter. And certainly, Terry's not here this morning, so I get to do kind of what I want to do as far as where I start. Nobody here probably could tell me where we finished up in John chapter 3. So we're going to go to John chapter 4 today to start. But first of all, it's very good to have each of you here this morning. We're thankful that you've come. It's a beautiful day outside, a little less humidity in the air, and we're thankful for that. Looks like this week temperatures are what, be in the 90s, low 90s instead of near 100, so that's a little change for the good. And of course, I'm a little giddy this morning based upon the events of the last few days. I've noticed a change in my disposition as well now that I'm a grandpa for the first time. And I think I may enjoy that just a little bit. I've already gotten in trouble already. You know, it hadn't even been 2 or 3 days, too many pictures I've been taking. So anyhow, that's just how I am. It's part of my OCD, I guess. Amen. So anyhow, we're glad you're here. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for this most beautiful day that you blessed us with, we are thankful and grateful. We recognize that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we are totally dependent upon you for all things. Father, there are many that we recognize that are sick this morning. We pray that you would remember each one of those and watch over them. We're also thankful for blessings that are ours, materially, physically, most of all spiritually, in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll bless us in our study today. May we find something by which we can profit from and take into our lives and apply it as we live each day. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by John chapter 4 reading before we start verses 1 through 8 to kind of introduce our thoughts today. Of course, I think this is a somewhat familiar passage to most of us, and hopefully there are some things that we can learn from this particular text that will help us maybe see some things that perhaps we haven't really taken note of before. And of course, again, I solicit your comments and your questions that you might have regarding these matters. So please feel free to speak up. Let's look at beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then here's the parenthetical statement, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, and we'll talk about that in detail in just a minute, he left Judea, he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. The King James Version says he must needs pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All right, there we have the first 8 verses of John chapter 4. Now, this fourth chapter of John's gospel is going to tell a dramatic story of a planned encounter between Jesus and a woman from the area of Samaria. This is a planned encounter. Now, I think the point of this particular story is the same as all the stories that we will see in the Gospel of John. It's to show and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. That's the that's what John's trying to lead to. Jesus is everything he claimed to be. You know, the book began, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then down in verse 14, you remember, the text says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John is going to record this particular event for us as another convincing proof of who Jesus really is. Now, the first six verses sets the scene here for how this particular encounter is going to come about. Jesus learns that the Pharisees know that his popularity is greatly increasing. Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And we need to realize John had tremendous success, very much success John had. But Jesus' popularity is increasing, and he's baptizing more disciples than John. And so the Pharisees' attention is turning away from John, and now they're focusing their attention more on their opposition to Jesus Christ, and that's really fixing to pick up extraordinarily as the days and weeks and months go by. And because of this, Jesus is going to leave Judea, go north to Galilee. He's going away from Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish headship and rule. Now, I want to do something before we move forward with the background of this particular story. I want to spend, and I think I'm compelled to spend a moment, noticing this parenthetical statement I referred to just a minute ago, recorded in verse 2. You see there in that particular statement, Jesus himself did not actually baptize people, but his disciples did. Now, there's a lot of religious folks today that jump on that and try to say, well, there it is, baptism really isn't essential for salvation. You know, Jesus didn't baptize. If he didn't baptize anybody, then it shouldn't be all that important. I want to make a statement here and give you a quote from John MacArthur, one of the most well-known, and very good, I might say, denominational author. He makes an outlandish statement regarding this verse that I want you to pay close attention to. Listen to what he says. He says, the parenthetical note that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, is impossible to reconcile with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the false teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. What's he saying there? He's saying you can't take this particular statement that Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but only his disciples did. You cannot reconcile any way that statement with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. He calls it a false teaching. He says it's false to teach the necessity of baptism for salvation. Then he goes on to say, surely the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10, would himself have done whatever was necessary to bring sinners to salvation. So what's he saying there? He's saying, you know, if baptism was really all that important, surely Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, would have taken the time to baptize people. Now, I hope as you are sitting where you are today that you can very quickly come up with a reason why Jesus did not physically baptize people himself, but simply had his disciples to do it. I think, at least I hope you could come up with some reasons. Jim?
There are two reasons. One, of course, refer later on to Paul, and
well, from what Jim said, you know, Forrest Gump said, I'm not a very smart man. That don't apply to Jim back there, you know. I think Jim hit the nail on the head. What do you suppose would happen if Jesus was the person baptizing along with his disciples? You know, you put yourself back in the first century, if you were standing in line to be baptized, whose line would be longer? Bartholomew's line or Jesus' line? You know, it's kind of like, you know, I hate to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I really don't hate to say it, but I hate for some folks to hear it. You know, if I'm going to go and get autographs from the Alabama coaches, which coach is going to have more in line, Coach Nick Saban or the assistant coaches? You know, which line's going to be longer? Well, it's obvious, you know. The assistant coaches? Yeah, Wayne probably be over there in one of them lines. But anyhow, it's the same principle here. Do you think that there would be a problem if Jesus actually himself was involved in baptizing people? And then Jim hit on another good point. Furthermore, you know, can you imagine what people would have said? You know, there would have been a lot of boasting about being baptized by Jesus himself instead of one of the apostles. You know, it's kind of like, you know, well, I got Nick Saban's autograph. Well, I got the defensive coordinator's autograph. La-di-da, you know. People would boast and brag, Jesus is the one that baptized me. You know, that's very important. Go ahead, Burl. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. It's sad that most of these young people don't know who Batsel Barrett Baxter was.
I'm sorry that if you don't know that history of the church, that's a shame. But the real fact is, that I felt really good about being able to say, I knew, personally knew, one of the leaders of the church, and he baptized me. And then I read,
that's right. Okay, and you turn over to 1 Corinthians, and we see these Corinthians were boasting about, you know, which apostle baptized them. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Paul said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of them because of this very problem. You'll find that in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And I think it can happen even today where people want to be baptized by a particular preacher. And I don't think there's anything wrong with someone wanting to be baptized by a certain person, maybe the individual that studied with them, or maybe it's a father and a child or whatever. I don't think there's anything wrong with that whatsoever. But the point is, who baptizes you really has no meaning and no impact at all. But if Jesus had done it, that could have created and probably would have, I know it would have, created a problem. Jesus not baptizing does not point that baptism is not necessary. You know, that's what a lot of teaching that takes place today says. George?
You know, the verse doesn't say he never baptized anyone. To me, it does not say he never baptized anyone.
No, I know it. Yeah, I know it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm going to leave the argument where it is. I don't care if he didn't baptize anybody. I don't care if Paul didn't baptize anybody. You know, that's beside the point here. If baptism was not necessary, why were his disciples wasting the time doing it? That's the question, right? You know, if it's not necessary, they're just wasting their time doing it. Jesus could use his time better, you know, as we've already talked about, teaching more people and not overseeing, you know, as Jim said, the logistics of the baptisms in Judea. And why are people submitting to it? Well, the answer is obvious. If Jesus baptized people himself, numerous problems would occur. All right, let's leave that point. I thought it was important to kind of look at that parenthetical statement because that is often referred to, and it's something we need to be aware of. That's exactly right. We, you know, you've got a lot to counteract, right, with this one verse. That's right. By the way, Haley's Stiegler's, her showers today, her parents and family's here, so it's good to see them. All right, verse 4 says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I don't believe here he's really talking about a geographical situation. Of course, to get to Galilee from Judea, many Jews would travel through Samaria, but you know, that wasn't the only way to Galilee. One could cross the Jordan River to the east and travel through Perea and cross back to the west into Galilee. And I guess if I was Terry Edwards today, I'd probably have a map up there, you know, that shows you the way that you could travel. But I think John's point is bigger than geography here. The Lord has an appointment in Samaria. He has an appointment in Samaria. What is about to happen is no accident whatsoever. It's a part of the plan of God. And so Jesus goes to Sychar in Samaria, and notice the emphasis that's being made because I believe it's relevant to our story. Think about the location here. It's near the field that Jacob gave Joseph. In fact, this well is Jacob's well. And Jesus goes to this well, and what does he do? He just sits down beside it. And please notice verse 6. I think this is important as well. Jesus was wearied from his journey. Here we find the humanity of Jesus is being expressed. You know, these gospel writers never hide, but acknowledge the humanity of Jesus. He was a human just like we are. We can't really comprehend that with our finite minds, right? 100% divine, 100% human. You know, we just can't fathom that really. But God here is in a body. Deity has come to the earth. And you remember how this gospel began. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is experiencing the limitations and the challenges of being in a human body. There are challenges there that we face. Now, I want us to read and look at the discussion here. Let's read verses 9 through 24, if you please. We see here in verse 8, or verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," right? The disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And the parenthetical statement, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. You know, where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, notice the change here, "Go call your husband to come here and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he is going to tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Does that insult you, women? And women today, and most for the most part in 2017, wouldn't survive back then, would they? And there'd been protests everywhere, you know. She said, and they marveled. He was even talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They just kind of left it alone. So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. All right, let's look at what we need to get from this. Jesus, his disciples have gone into the city to get food, and no doubt Jesus has sent them away to prepare for this encounter with this particular woman. She comes to the well. Jesus asks her for a drink. And notice that his words startle her. And John explains in verse 9, you know, most Jews were very disdainful toward the Samaritans. In fact, this saying is, you know, Jewish men would pray, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, a Gentile or a Samaritan, or a woman. All insulting. So we need to understand that the Jews viewed Samaritans as no more than dogs. I mean, they were very much looked down upon by the Jews. And that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, it really doesn't shock us, does it? But it was shocking to them. You know, who is my neighbor, right? And who's the one that provided relief and help for the man that had been beaten? Well, it was a Samaritan. And so this woman asked, how is it that he would ask her for a drink? Jesus responds that she should ask him for a drink. Now, I want you to think about for a moment how this discussion has started. Jesus asked her for a drink, and she asks, you are asking me for a drink? Jesus responds, you should ask me for a drink. If you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. You know, if I was the woman at that point, I might say, well, you asked me for a drink, and now you're telling me that I should have asked you for a drink. But, you know, she was cordial toward Jesus. Well, you got to go where the water is. So, yeah, that's what we're going to look at that in just a minute here. All right, in verse 11, she asks, how is he going to provide this water since, you know, he doesn't have a bucket? The well is so deep. She asks, you know, where do you get this living water? Now, here's what I want us to really understand. It's important for us to understand that living water is very valuable because rather than having a bucket to draw water from a deep well, what could you do? You could go to flowing water. Living water, and a river was so valuable so that, you know, you could just simply draw water with great simplicity. And she's asking, where is this flowing water that he knows about? Furthermore, she says in verse 12 that having living flowing water, this would make Jesus greater than Jacob. Jacob was well thought of, and if Jesus could provide living water and knew where living water was, he would be better and greater than Jacob. Jacob dug this well for us, she said, that we've survived on because there's no flowing water around here. If you're offering flowing living water, she's saying, you're greater than Jacob. And of course, Jesus agrees with her assessment. The water Jesus is offering is better than what Jacob gave. And when you drink this water that I can give you, Jesus said, you will never be thirsty again. And furthermore, the water Jesus has becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus here is using prophetic language to describe the water that he's offering. And I'm not going to read some of these passages, but if you want some passages where this concept of living water is used in prophetic ways. You have Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. You have Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And you can also turn over to Ezekiel 47, verses 7 through 9. And I'm not going to take the time, because of time's sake, to read those. But Jesus is using prophetic language to talk about the water he is offering. Now, the woman does not understand yet what Jesus is actually offering. And notice in verse 15, she responds to give her this water. She wants this water. Why? So that she will never be thirsty. She will never have to come to the well anymore, Wayne, to draw this particular water. Now, I think we need to see a common theme in all these chapters we looked at so far. Now, in chapter 2, the people misunderstood Jesus when he said, what, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in, what, 3 days? What did they think he's talking about? The physical temple, right? But later on, we know when Jesus arose, they knew he was talking about his body. In chapter 3, Jesus did it again. Nicodemus didn't understand how the new birth works. Can a man who's old once again enter into his mother's womb? You know, what are you talking about being born again? Well, here in chapter 4, this woman is not grasping the living water that is being offered. And at the end of this story, we're going to see that Jesus' disciples do not understand how Jesus is not hungry. You know, who in the world brought him lunch? You know, how'd you get fed? You know, they don't understand that either. You see, here's the point. We are so physically and materially minded as people today. We are materially and physically focused on everything. We become so consumed by life that sometimes we become blinded, if you please, with our spiritual eyes. In other words, we lose our spiritual discernment. Jesus can be quoting scripture, and we don't know the scripture being quoted. We become, as the writer of Hebrew warns in Hebrews 5 and verse 11, we become dull of hearing. Hearing we really don't hear. We become like the woman in this story. And so here's what Jesus has to do. Jesus has to try to move our hearts from the physical to the spiritual. And we lose focus on eternity, and we live in the now sometimes, don't we? We focus on the material things of life, the physical needs that we have, and sometimes and many times the spiritual loses its real meaning. In verse 14, Jesus just offered eternal life, and she doesn't want, want to have to come out in the heat of the day to draw water. I'm giving you eternal life. And she says, I want this water. Why? For eternal life? No, I don't want to have to come back to the well anymore to draw water. That'd be great. She's looking at physical things. And the same thing occurs today. The offer of eternal life is made by our Lord. And sometimes if we're not careful, all we want to know is how to relax and take it easy, right? We want something easy. We want easy Christianity. We want easy grace where maybe I can treat Jesus like a club and maybe pay some dues occasionally and show up when I want. Jesus here is offering eternal life. And maybe we're asking if we got to come to church on Sunday night. See, we're so concerned about the physical. Jesus is proclaiming living water, and we're asking, like this woman was, how can Jesus make my life more convenient? And so what has to happen here? Well, Jesus has to wake us up, doesn't he? And notice how he does that here, just out of the blue. Go call your husband. Go call your husband. She says she doesn't have a husband. Jesus is very much aware of this. Jesus says he knows, and that's why he asked what he said. See, he's trying to make this woman think about something. He says, you've had 5 husbands. The one that you have now is not your husband. And notice her response here. You are a prophet. Kind of reminds us of Nicodemus, right? No man can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus is actually saying here to her to wake her up and to get her to move her focus from physical things to spiritual things. Jesus is saying, let me expose your sin so you can actually realize who you're talking to. See, now she's awakened to a spiritual discussion. You know, Jesus exposing our sins today is a loving act that he does toward us. It would be cruel on God's part just to sit silently and just hope things work out for us. God does not do that. He loves us. We need to know what our sins are. We need to be aware of our sins so that we can wake up. And whenever we see our sins, then we're going to be far more concerned about eternal life, aren't we? If I'm aware of my sins and the need to be forgiven of my sins and the hope of life beyond this life, when I am in a relationship with Jesus, having become a part of God's family as I'm baptized into Christ, you see, me being aware of my sins and what God has done to forgive me of my sins opens up a whole avenue of spiritual awareness. When we forget about our sins, and whenever we forget the fact that we're not condemned and we're not perishing, then what happens? Well, we're more concerned about worldly things. See, people out in the world aren't concerned about spiritual things as such, are they? Right? They're concerned about making it and getting ahead and being financially secure. One of the most difficult things to do in reaching out to the lost is to try to get people to see that they're guilty of sin. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a salesman, what have you got to do if you sell a vacuum? You got to show them how sorry their vacuum is, right? And you got to show them how dirty their floor actually is, don't you? You ever have one of those vacuum demonstrations at your house? Man, I didn't know my house was this dirty. That's how they sell you a vacuum, right? They make you see a need, and then you react to that need. Well, if we're going to need God in our lives, if we're going to focus on spiritual things, then somehow we're going to have to shift our focus from the spiritual to the eternal. And the only way that that can be done is for us to see the need to be forgiven of our sins, recognizing our spiritual state as being lost and without hope in this world. And thus we begin to focus on eternal life rather than the physical. And whenever I remember my condition as a sinner, I'm going to care about eternal life. I'm going to keep my eye on spiritual things and on Jesus. And so the woman here has a spiritual question. Where are we supposed to worship God? Very interesting question. This is one that was something that the people were dealing with back in this day and time in this particular arena here. Where are we supposed to worship God? The Jews say that God must be worshiped in Jerusalem. Of course, her Samaritan ancestors worship God on this mountain, she said, because Moses commanded an altar be built here in Deuteronomy 27. So she says, who's right? Did you say that God's to be worshiped here? You know, the Samaritans worship here. Who's right? Well, notice Jesus' response here. He says, the time is coming when God will not be worshiped at a particular place, but through Jesus. And so the message of John 2 really fills in this point. You know, we're talking about the temple, and Jesus said, destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus is, in fact, the new temple where people worship God, meet God, and find atonement. It's no longer at a particular place. It's no longer in a particular temple. Salvation is from the Jews simply means that the Messiah was going to come from the Jewish people, and the Messiah would be the source of eternal life, and he'll be the one who is worshiped. That's what it means that salvation comes from the Jews. We know who we worship. The Messiah was prophesied to come through the Jews, God's chosen people. Jerusalem is irrelevant. Jesus is what matters. The time has come when worshipers are not identified by their attachment to some particular shrine, but simply by their worship of the Father. And further, the Father is looking for people who will worship him properly. All right, in spirit and in truth. The implication is that worship in both places is not proper. Jesus is saying neither one, the Jews or the Samaritans, are doing it right here. The Father is seeking people who will properly worship Him. And since God is a spirit, proper worship of God is also a matter of the spirit rather than the physical location, a physical posture. It's not necessarily in and of itself an external ritual. God wants worship from the heart because worship from the heart will lead to proper worship. And if I love the Lord, if I understand His grace toward me, then I will worship God in the way that He wants and with the heart that He wants. Once I really comprehend what God has done for me, I will graciously say, Lord, how can I please You? And I will worship Him in my heart and in the way that He has specified. Now, she responds that she knows. I know the Messiah is coming. And whenever the Messiah comes, He's going to explain all things. You know, she does not seem to fully accept this answer, really. But in verse 26 is the main point of the story. Jesus is the Messiah. Can you imagine her face? We know the Messiah is going to come, she said. What does Jesus say? I who speak to you am He. I'm the one that you're talking to. I know what I'm talking about concerning worship because I am the Christ. I am the Savior. I am here. And that's why I can offer you eternal life. And so you see, the light bulb kicks on for this woman. See, her focus has been on physical things, right? But now the light switch is turned on. This is not an academic discussion any longer. Jesus is the Christ. Her mind must be reeling, literally, from all the things that Jesus has said to her. You know, if you knew who I was and the gift of God, you know, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. You see, Jesus offered to give something to her so that she could experience full, true satisfaction. Think about these words in verse 14. Whosoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. You know, you think it is everything else in life that's the problem. We fail to realize that, you know, in spite of all of our problems that we face, we fail to realize that when life is not right with God, we're thirsty. We're unsatisfied. Let's look at our world today. People are looking for satisfaction, happiness, right? You know, we've got drug problems running out the door, alcohol problems, addiction, sexual immorality. All around us, people are looking for something. They're looking for fulfillment. And we fail to realize when our life is not right with God, you know, that we're thirsty and unsatisfied. This woman has had five husbands. She's now on her sixth man. We don't think too highly of a woman like that, do we? Probably won't give her much time and attention. And she is thirsty. But the water she's drinking right now from the well is only giving her temporary relief. And that's exactly the description of the world today. That's just like the world today. We try something. Maybe we find some temporary enjoyment only to what? Thirst again. It's kind of like what the wise man said about riches. He that loveth silver, what? Shall not be satisfied with silver. You just can't get enough of it. Solomon learned the hard way that, you know, everything he tried, and he tried everything, did not bring happiness. All is vanity. Now, what false well are we running to today? Only to find disappointment and loss. Jesus offers living water to the condemned. He calls people to eternal life. And we need to move our hearts from physical concerns, as this woman had done, to spiritual concerns. The light is shining in the world so that we don't have to be blinded by darkness any longer. We have a guide. We have a God that loves us and cares for us and has given us His revelation about how we are to live. And Satan is blinding us with the things of this world, causing us not to see the treasure that is Jesus, causing us to be blinded to the living water that Jesus provides. And so we need to see exactly what Jesus is offering. He's offering something far more valuable than anything this world can offer. Because you see, all the things we see around about us are temporary, right? They're temporary in nature. Everything that we see is temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Jesus is the pearl of great value that people should sell all that they have in order to acquire. In other words, Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is worth everything. We ought to be willing to give up anything and everything in order that we might follow the Lord. And so, you know, where's our focus today? Where is our focus? Are we focused on spiritual things or are we focused on physical things? That's exactly right. But again, that points to a problem we have with looking at the physical, right? We see a physical body. Who would have ever thought Paul would have been a good prospect? Who would have ever thought Paul? What about Peter? Man, a fiery-tempered individual. You know, it's not up to us to judge who's a good prospect and who's not. You know, the gospel is for all. And it doesn't matter what background, you know, a lot of people today might not have approached people the Lord did back in the first century. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. You know, those that are poor and those that maybe don't associate in the circles in which we associate, dress like we dress. You know, there's some people whose lives have been really messed up. And they're looking for a change. They're looking for some good news. Question is, are we going to be there to give it to them, you know, when they inquire about it? Or are we going to be judgmental and say, well, you're not worthy of it? See, that's a problem too, isn't it? You know, when I make somebody unworthy of something, I'm the one that's unworthy, right? I should be lost and condemned and without hope. And I'm in the same boat everybody else is. When I start saying my sin's a little better than your sin, I got a problem. I got a serious problem. My sin is no worse are no better than anybody else's. All sin separates us from God, and I think that's a good point. And that's one of the lessons we need to learn from this, that Jesus saw in this woman some good and changed her life. Come and see, she said, what? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. How many people were brought to Jesus because of this woman? A whole lot. All right, thank you for your attention today. I appreciate it very much.